Reports are that our Mary, Mary Queen of Denmark, will be visiting Australia in March, her first visit as Queen. Now, I don't expect that she'll be coming to Gympie, probably not even Queensland, despite the name, but imagine what might happen if she did. A visit from royalty is a big deal. Heaps of preparation to make sure that everything is right. There'll be security patrols, helicopters, army guys searching for threats, polishing of cars or carriages, sweeping the streets, clipping all the hedges, marching bands rehearsing. It's a big deal. Today we're going to see Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, Matthew 21, is a big deal. We're picking up Matthew's biography of Jesus almost at the end, at the start of Jesus' final week. So before we get into it, a quick review of what's happened. Jesus has been proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, the coming of the kingdom of heaven, right back in chapter 4. That's where it started, calling people to repent so they're ready for the kingdom. He's been doing amazing things, healing the sick, casting out evil spirits, feeding crowds from almost nothing, stopping storms. And all through this, there's been a dark undertone. Jesus' ministry begins in the shadow of John the Baptist being thrown in jail and then executed. There's been growing opposition, mainly from religious leaders, but also from political leaders who killed John. Since chapter 16, three times Jesus has explicitly said he must go to Jerusalem in order to suffer, be killed, and on the third day rise again. Three times he's said this explicitly, though there's been other hints and mentions. Jesus' impending death, what's going to happen in Jerusalem, has been rumbling in the background for the last few chapters. We're picking things up after Jesus has journeyed to Jerusalem. He's been getting closer and closer to the inevitable. And today, Matthew 21, he arrives. When you read Matthew's biography of Jesus, one thing Matthew makes really clear, Jesus is in control. Things don't happen to Jesus. Nothing is an accident or coincidence. Jesus is in control. And we see the same thing in Jesus' approach to Jerusalem. If you glance back to chapter 20, so Matthew chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus is making the climb up from Jericho to Jerusalem. He's approaching Jerusalem from the east. And Matthew makes a point that this is the way Jesus comes. Jesus approaches Jerusalem from the east, coming up from Jericho and over the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is a hill opposite Jerusalem. This photo, it'll be up on screen in a tick, is of Jerusalem. It's the view of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. Why does Matthew make such a point of the geography? You know, you can tell people, oh, I came to Gympie, I came up the highway, I came through Kilkeven and the Wye Bay Highway. Most people really don't care about that conversation. Why does Matthew make such a big point about the geography and the journey, the way Jesus came? It's because the Mount of Olives is a really important place in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel 15, there's a really sad scene. King David, Israel's second king, their great king, there's a scene of David crying as he climbs the Mount of Olives. It's a terrible scene because David is heading east, fleeing Jerusalem. There's been a coup. One of his sons has claimed the throne and David is expelled. Now, as the story goes, David does return and take the throne again, but this mount isn't mentioned. Maybe part of what Matthew wants us to see is the end of that story. As Jesus climbs the Mount of Olives, finally God's promised king, the promised son of David, is restoring the kingdom. But an even stronger resonance to Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives is from Zechariah 14. The prophet Zechariah, who spoke after the time of Daniel, so we did Daniel last term together. This is after Daniel, as Jerusalem and the temple are being rebuilt. Through Zechariah, God speaks of a time when he would stand on the Mount of Olives. On this day, the day the Lord stands on the Mount of Olives, this is the day of God's victory. God's salvation, the total purification of God's people, the day God's life comes. I'll put it up on the screen. Zechariah 14, God says, just waiting for it to get up on the screen. It was there and now gone too far, has it? My tablet's a bit slow. All right. Zechariah 14, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. For those who know Zechariah, this is what we're meant to be thinking. This is what we're meant to be expecting. If the Lord is on the Mount of Olives, then the day of the Lord, the day of salvation has come. That's what we're meant to be thinking. Let's get back to the action. As Jesus gets to the top of this significant mountain, he gives two of his disciples an instruction. He tells them to go into the next village, find a pair of donkeys and bring them to him. He's doing this because he's going to ride a donkey into Jerusalem. Now, we'll get to the significance of this in a moment, but first, we need to see Jesus' authority. His kingly and divine authority, even in this moment. Jesus needs two donkeys. He says the word, and he gets them. Now, it may be that Jesus had arranged for these animals to be available. We know from John's gospel, this is the region where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are from. He would have had contacts, followers. So maybe this is not a supernatural thing that he knows there's a few donkeys and he's doing a mind control thing so that the donkeys come to him. Maybe Jesus had arranged transport, but the way Matthew tells it, this is about Jesus' authority. He needs the donkeys, so they are his. So have a listen from verse 1, Matthew 21:1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." In action movies, you sometimes get a car chase scene, and a police officer needs a car. And so he or she runs up to a highly tuned sports car or a motorbike that just happens to be there, flashes a badge, says, "I need your car," and then they speed off chasing the baddie. Now, I don't know if this works in real life, if police can really commandeer your vehicle. I've probably never driven a vehicle they want to commandeer, but in the movies, they have the authority. They can do it. Jesus has authority. He commandeers his transport because he has authority. Jesus is king of the world, Lord of all. Everything belongs to him. And so if the Lord needs it, it's his to use. Do you realize this is true for you too? If the Lord has need of our car to drive someone to church because they can't, if the Lord has need of our kitchen to cook a meal for someone who's sick, if the Lord has need of our mouth to speak about him to someone, if the Lord has need of our arms to comfort someone who's upset, well, it belongs to him. And so we're to be like the owner of these donkeys who immediately sends them. That's what it means for Jesus to be king. In the action movies, the police never commandeer an old bomb. It's always a sports car or a Harley. Jesus has the authority to commandeer whatever he wants. He could have got one of those chairs, you know, the ones that are carried by the slaves. He could have got a chariot pulled by a team of stallions. But Jesus, with all power and all authority, goes, donkeys. A she-donkey and her foal, that's what I'm going to use to get into Jerusalem. Why does he do this? Well, Matthew doesn't leave us guessing why. It's what God said would happen through the prophet Zechariah, the same prophet who spoke about the Lord standing on the Mount of Olives. God said this would happen, his king coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, because it would show what God's king is like. God's king is gentle. Verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. We read Zechariah earlier, Jono read it for us. In Zechariah 9, God speaks of a time when the people, the nations who've been rebelling against him will be judged, but judgment comes through an unusual king, a king who is clearly powerful, but his power is expressed through meekness and humility. In the verse that's quoted by Matthew, the word for gentle is the same word that's sometimes translated meek. The meek will inherit the land. That's this king. He is gentle. He is meek. And this is pictured in the transport he chooses. The car you drive says something about you. The family with a van filled with booster seats and squash bits of food all through it. The rough and tough outdoors type with the lifted four-wheel drive. Maybe there's the desperate midlife crisis bloke with the pop-top sports car. Yeah, they're all stereotypes, but sometimes they're stereotypes because they kind of work. Though for many of us, we drive whatever it is that we can afford, keeping it on the road however we can, but not kings. Kings choose their transport. And this king chooses something no other has. He chooses to ride a donkey. And he chooses this because his power and character is unlike any other king we've seen. God's king isn't bold, brash, or boastful. He doesn't come waving his sword or beating his chest. He doesn't need to proclaim how great he is. He's gentle. He's meek. Zechariah 9:9, it's up on the screen. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This king is lowly, gentle, riding a donkey, but it's not because he's a pushover, a featherweight. Zechariah 9 says he rules the world. His dominion is from sea to sea, from the river, I don't know which river, maybe the Jordan, maybe the Nile, from the river to the ends of the earth, which I think means wrapping right round and coming back to the same river. And because he rules the world, this gentle donkey riding king, because he rules the world, the military units will be removed from his dominion. There will be utter unending peace. Verse 10, this is what Zechariah writes, God speaking, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He, this is God's king, he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Did you see it? This king doesn't somehow think that war brings peace, that economic sanctions or special ops taking out of foreign kings brings peace. His word, his proclamation brings peace. This king is so powerful, he doesn't need to flex his muscles to get things done. His will happens. Full stop. He is so strong, he can be gentle. But more than this, gentle is who he is. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, this is getting ahead of ourselves, but of course, this is what we see at the cross, isn't it? As Jesus is humiliated, that is his glory. The moment of absolute weakness is his strength. His apparent defeat is his victory. Jesus flips our picture of power and strength. True strength is gentleness. True glory rides a donkey. And to some extent, that's what the crowd sees that day. So far, the camera has been focused in on Jesus, two disciples and two donkeys. But now, having declared Jesus to be God's gentle king, the camera zooms out and we see there's a whole crowd with him. According to chapter 20, verse 29, this crowd has been following Jesus at least since Jericho. They don't just happen to be other travelers on their way to Jerusalem, not simply heading up to celebrate Passover. They're with Jesus. They're following him. They've seen him do the impossible. They've heard his amazing teaching. They've begun to hope that Jesus may be the one who will free them. And so as Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives and sits himself upon a donkey with Zechariah's words filling their minds, they break out in praise. They roll out an impromptu red carpet. There are other times in the Bible and recorded in history, putting clothes and palm branches on a road to turn a dusty track into a royal procession for a conquering king. It's what they did. An impromptu red carpet, and they sing praise to the one on a donkey. Verse 8. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Their song is based on Psalm 118, which we read at the start of our time together. Hosanna means, "Save us, please." It's from verse 25, Psalm 118, verse 25. Though probably from, by the time we get to Jesus' time, Hosanna is just a word you say to express praise. We do the same thing today. Plenty of Christians say words like Hosanna, Hallelujah, or Amen without knowing what they mean in Hebrew. You don't need to know what they mean. They're just words of praise. So why are they crying out in praise? Because the Son of David is coming. He's coming in the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh. In 2 Samuel 7, God promised David that the throne in Jerusalem was his forevermore. There'd always be one of his sons on the throne. But for 500 years, this has not been the case. But the crowd is starting to think, maybe in Jesus, maybe it'll start to be true again. And Matthew has been telling us this from the very first sentence of his biography. Jesus is the Son of David. He's the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed, chosen Savior King. But although the crowd in their song, quoting Psalm 118, seems to be saying this, I'm not sure they really know what they're saying. Psalm 118 was also a psalm people would sing when they were going to Jerusalem for a festival. And maybe the crowd is just getting caught up in the moment, singing more than what they know. And the reason I wonder if this is the case for the crowd is because when they get into Jerusalem, the city is shaken, they're on edge. The word translated as stirred in the NIV, that's a bit too gentle. It's a word for earthquakes. Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, a royal procession with the people's praise, has rocked the city. There are shockwaves. What does this mean? And so the people ask, who is this? Why were you making a way for him and his donkey? Why were you singing Hosanna? And their answer is true. The answer they give is true, but it's underwhelming. Verse 10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, what do they mean by the prophet? It may just mean Jesus is another prophet. He's like Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, John the Baptist, a messenger of God who will call the leaders of Israel to account. He's worth praising because he's going to do something. Though when they say the prophet, they may mean something more. In Deuteronomy 18, God promised another prophet like Moses. The prophet, I, the Lord, will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. And I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I commanded them. Yes, there were prophets, but maybe Jesus is the prophet. And if that's what they're saying Jesus is the new Moses, who, like Moses, will lead his people out of slavery and into freedom, that he'll give God's law, and maybe this time God's people will keep it. And Matthew makes it clear, Jesus is the prophet. He is the new Moses. Just as Moses freed Israel from slavery, Jesus will do the same, but more. Not just slavery to Pharaoh, but slavery to sin, death, and the devil. And for those freed from sin, they'll be free to truly live God's way. That's what we see in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus takes his people through the wilderness to the mountain where God speaks. And so the crowd is right. Jesus is not only a prophet, he is the prophet to end all prophets, but even that doesn't do Jesus justice. Jesus is the Messiah, the promised son of David, the one who, Zechariah 9, will rule the world from sea to sea, the one who will bring peace to the world. He is Jesus saving his people from their sin. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the Lord, Yahweh, standing on Mount Zion, the one who will fully and finally judge sin and save his people. But the crowd wasn't quite there yet. What about you? Who do you say Jesus is? If you're a follower of Jesus, we know Jesus to be the prophet and more. So how should we respond to him, to his coming, to his presence? We've already said if he's king, then everything belongs to him. Our lives are his to commandeer. And so like the crowd, more than the crowd, we should have reason to rejoice and celebrate Jesus. Christians are people who sing because we've got something to sing about. I recently heard the testimony of a Persian man raised in Iran as nominally a Muslim. He believed the Quran and Allah, but he was no fan of the mullahs or of Islamic State. In fact, he came to Australia to avoid conscription in the fight against IS. When he came to Australia, he started off living with his older sister, who revealed that she and her husband had become Christians. But he wasn't having any of that. He'd come to Australia for a good life. Beaches, prosperity, freedom. But he was later invited to a Christian event from someone he knew at university. And he went to this Christian event and he said the thing that first got to him was the singing. In Islam, there's no singing. There's chanting, but not people singing praise. And it was the singing of Christians, along with hospitality, that made him want to read a Bible and find out what is it that makes those people sing. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is our gentle Savior, our King. He's not like the political rulers of the world who are flawed, who are brash and full of themselves. They boast about all of their achievements, but no matter how good they are, all of their achievements are fleeting and meaninglessness. But Jesus has true power, true authority, and he uses it in gentleness for his glory and the eternal good of his people. That is why we sing his praise. He is the risen and enthroned Lord who has already made peace between God and his people through his death on the cross. And he will return to make all things new, removing war and fighting and death through the power of his word. King Jesus deserves all of our praise. And so let's do that. We're going to pray in praise in him, of him, and then we're going to lift our voices together to sing Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you because of Jesus. We praise you because Jesus is the Lord. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And when we know Jesus, we know the eternal God. We praise you because Jesus is the powerful King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He rules and reigns over all and yet is also gentle and humble in heart. He is the king who lowers himself, dies in the place of his people. He is the king who shows us what true power should be. And because Jesus is our good and gracious king, help us live wholly for him, that all we have, we give and use for his mission and his glory. We praise you, Jesus. You are the promised son of David. You are the one who comes in the name of the Lord. You have come to us through your life, death and resurrection. You've come to us personally by your spirit. By your spirit, tune our hearts to sing your grace. May your praise be continually on our lips. May we be a singing church, because in Christ we have much to sing about. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.